morning. Our first scripture reading is going to be from Exodus chapter 20, verses 17 to 21. It's on page 57 in your pew Bible. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Our next reading is going to be from Jeremiah, chapter 30 through chapter 31. That's verses 18 through chapter 31, verse 6. That's page 594 in your pew Bible. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be built upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they will not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built. O virgin of Israel, thou shalt again be adorned with thine tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye and let us go to Zion unto the Lord our God. Our last reading is going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, page 59 in your pew Bible. And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will put down my barns, and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then those shall those things be which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. So ends this morning's reading.
Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through the hearing of your word, that you would breathe on us and melt and revive us. We thank you for your presence here this morning. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, those of you who have not been here, the last Sunday would not know that this sermon is actually a continuation of last week's sermon, and we have a picture that will help you get on board with what's going on. We have been talking about being the bride of Christ and coming into the presence of God as being a form of wedding ceremony, a covenant faithfulness blessing, which comes from God, and what we're looking for from the Father who officiates over the ceremony is a blessing of our union with Christ. Now, the people came before the mountain of Sinai, and they did not behave as if they were coming to a wedding. They stood afar off. And I think you get the picture. If there was to be a wedding here and the groom is up front and the bride is afar off, that not much is going to happen in terms of a marriage. In order for there to be a marriage, the bride needs to feel that coming forward to join the groom is a good idea. A great idea. In fact, the best idea. So this is what's at stake in that covenant relationship formed by God at the mountain of Sinai, where he desired for the people to come near, but the people instead stood at a distance and sent Moses to do business with God for them. I'm talking about the desire to come to God, having the confidence to move towards God because of God's manifest goodwill towards us. And I hope you heard that in the reading from Jeremiah 30. Over and over again, God says, I plan to bless you, rebuild you, strengthen you, prosper you, multiply you, help you, love you, take care of you. He couldn't be clearer about his goodwill towards us, could he? You with me? You see that? He's absolutely clear. I have good intentions towards you. Come, come, come to me. And he promises to punish those who oppress us and to defend us and guide us. And so if this is the case, and what we're looking at is a reluctant bride, and yet we have all of this reassurance from the groom that not only are things going to be good, things are going to be great, what's the fly in the ointment? You know, what's the problem? And I think the problem is that some of us are stuck. We're stuck in our shame, or we're stuck in our past, or we're stuck in our regret, or we're stuck in our guilt. And what we don't realize is that that is giving a lie to the whole proceedings. You see, our sins have been forgiven. Our guilt has been dealt with once for all. If you don't know that, you need to refresh your acquaintance with the gospel. Your guilt has been dealt with once for all. It means that by faith in Jesus, your guilt has been taken from you, and as far as the east is from the west, it has been removed from you. There is no way for you to be attached to that guilt and that shame anymore. So the fear of condemnation is supposed to have died in the moment that you were saved. In the moment that the Lord proposed to you. In the moment that you became His bride. And now it's the place where He has proposed to you, and you, being free of all encumbrances, have come freely of your own volition into His presence to be united with Him. Gratification is the fly in the ointment. Our selfish desires are the only thing that could impede us now, because those all come from unbelief. Remember Jeremiah 30. I'm going to just brush through it quickly because you've already heard it. Thus says the Lord, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. The city will be rebuilt. The palace shall stand where it used to stand. There will come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. Wow. Doesn't it sound winsome? Doesn't it sound like you want to go? Isn't that where the action is? Is that not the party you want to go to? That's for me. I will multiply them. They will not be few. I will make them honored. They will not be small. Their children will be as they were of old, and their congregation will be established before me. Their prince shall be one of them. He will come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he will approach me. I mean, who would dare do that on their own? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Look, the wrath of God has gone forth, already gone forth. It's been poured out to the full, to the dregs, as it were. And the fierce anger of the Lord is turned back now, because He has accomplished everything that He intended to accomplish, which was through Christ to deliver us from sin and shame and death. Now, in verse 3 of Jeremiah 31, it is written, the Lord has appeared to me. Many of the translations don't give that. They say to him. They turn it to the third person. But in fact, what it says is, the Lord has appeared to me and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. This is the groom expressing his marriage commitment to you, the bride. That's what you need to hear. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I'm going to love you as long as life shall last. Isn't that what we say? You know, to be together, to love and to hold. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have continued in my faithfulness to you. I will build you, and you shall be built. O virgin Israel, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and go forth in the dance of merrymakers. You're going to plant vineyards and enjoy the fruit. So the fly in the ointment, this business, what's behind the coveting of others' things, is this desire, this gratification thing, is what we need to deal with. Thou shalt not covet means not only do we not covet, but we slay the gratification which feeds the coveting. So let me help you with that a little bit. I would picture, if you don't mind, that gratification is like an unruly bull or a wild boar in one's heart. I went to work. That sounds strange, doesn't it? I went to work at the age of 16 on the Stevens farm over in Bridgeton, Maine. It was the winter of my junior year in high school, and it was necessary for me to go and serve there with my grandmother, who was in her 70s. And she was housekeeping on that farm, and it was much more than she could handle at her age. And while I was there, I was apprenticed to a man named Haywood. Haywood and Emma. They were two astonishingly knowledgeable Yankees. And I got to live with them and work with them because they knew how to run a self-sustaining farm in Maine. And it takes a lot to do that. We were always busy. We were up at 5, and we went to bed after dark every day. And just passing the winter, there was an education. And in the spring of that year, just as we were starting to enjoy the thaw, the disappearing of the signs of winter, we had a prize bull who was very mean get loose from his pen. And unfortunately for me, I was in his pasture of choice. And so I saw this bull coming after me just in time to leap into a handy apple tree. And I want you to know, it was really easy to get into that tree. You would be amazed at how quick you can climb when you have a bull bearing down on you. So I understand that a fear can motivate. It certainly motivated me. But that is not how God wants to motivate you to come to him, through fear, running in dread and terror. He chooses instead to persuade us with love and with kindness. So as I was up in my apple tree, I looked down at this bull, and he was tearing up the turf. You know, you think that's just in the movies. It's not just in the movies. And I could discern from the look in his eye and the actions in his body that he was not friendly. So I did what every brave young man would do. I hollered for help loudly. Well, Hayward sized up the situation quickly, and while I'm standing up in this tree looking down at this frothing bull, I saw him pick up his double-bitted axe and saunter out into the pasture as casual as a light summer's breeze. He headed for me and for the bull. The bull saw him, and when he saw him coming, he decided to charge Hayward. And Hayward was absolutely unperturbed by the development. And at the last minute, he stepped adroitly aside, and with one blow of his double-bitted axe, he dropped the bull in his tracks. And then he said, "Come on down, son. We now have a critter to dress." And I said, "Whew, what was that?" I saw in this 70-year-old man such skill and courage and expertise. I mean, this old man came to my rescue, and he exercised dominion over that bull such as I had never witnessed before. I have to tell you that in that day, Hayward was like a prince in my eyes. Jeremiah 31:82, "For who would dare approach without fear of annihilation or extinction or death?" And then later in that day, Hayward shared with me as we were slaughtering this critter. He says, I need you to know that this is a bad loss for the farm. That was a very expensive bull. But you need to understand, there is no place on this farm for a dangerous animal. People's safety always comes first. And God smiled on us. Even though it wasn't slaughtering season, we were able to move a lot of beef through a local butcher who understood the circumstances. And I learned from that a lot of life depends on gratitude and favor. Now, I've spent a long time talking about me and the bull, and you now know more about me than amounts to bull. And so the bull symbolized for me what Alexander McLaren described as gratification. He says, you have to understand that gratification is in you like a wild boar. It is like a mean bull inside you. Gratification or greed resides in the heart of man, and if it's not chained, if it's not pinned, you are in for trouble. Word and deed will not be right unless the heart is right, and the heart will be wrong unless it is purged of the bitter black drop of covetousness. You see the bull? It has to be chained or dropped or slain. And that happens in the moment in your life when you understand that you have started to covet. When it just starts, that's when you take it out. When the beast shows up, you do not mollycoddle it, you kill it. You have to take instant action. You have to take bold, brave action. "For the desire to make my neighbor's goods mine is the parent of all breaches of neighborly duty." Even in the converse, being true that love is the fulfilling of all neighborly duty. For what a desire for making that which belongs to someone else mine lies, is that I am being ruled by selfishness. You see, I would willingly deprive another of goods for my own gratification. And what we're learning is that such a temper, like a wild boar amongst the vineyard, will trample down all the rich clusters in order to slake its own thirst now. It doesn't care about tomorrow. It cares about right now. I want it, and I want it now. Thou shalt not covet. It teaches men that we serve a God who sees our heart. We serve a God to whom all things are naked and open. And what this last commandment teaches us is not only is God concerned for our actions, He's concerned for the motivation for our heart. He's trying to say, sin crouches for you at the door and you need to master it. He's saying, there is a boar within, deal with it. Because you are not the slaves of your natural desires. You are not the object of your passions. You are not subject to your urges. You are not driven by your impulses. You are a man for Pete's sake, and you need to keep the bull in his pen. Is that clear? So we are to use all spiritual means that we have to keep down the passion, to check the desire, to resist the impulse. And then, if we do those things, not sin. You got to stop sin way ahead of the opportunity. So we can either pin and chain the bull, or we can avoid the pasture, or we can kill the bull. Same goes for the swine. The word I want to give you is that the Lord has come to us and given us the Ten Commandments because He believes that you are the Lord of yourself. Did you hear that? You are in charge of yourself. You do not blame your circumstances or your background or your skin color for your actions. You are responsible yourself for your own actions because God made you a responsible being and holds you morally accountable for either getting up the tree, avoiding the pasture, or swinging the axe. He expects you to do whichever one is most apt. You see, the work that we're called to in the Ten Commandments is not an exterior work, it's an interior work. It's not about just having fences around your pasture. It's about chaining the bull so he doesn't even get in the pasture. So we have free will to exercise. Yes, we do. And we should use it to mold our feelings and discipline our passions and check our impulses and maintain the fences against sinning. In a word, you have the obligation day by day to so shape your character ahead of time, so soundly address your character ahead of time, so that when temptation comes, prior to the testing of temptation, you are ready. You're ready. Not waiting to be tempted. So we observe. The careless persons fall into what we call two categories. And I have to say this carefully because I don't want you to miss it. Careless persons are either slackers or slakers. Slackers don't attend to their spiritual development and character development, so they're easily picked off by the enemy. Slakers are those who heap on their desire and bring on their sin. They practice weak impulse control. They put themselves in positions they should never be in, and they excuse themselves, even though they know they have weak self-control, by being stupid in where they are and what they're doing. Slakers. Well, guess who's responsible for that state of moral unpreparedness? Well, the person who covets is like a hornet in a spider's web because he let covetous get the upper hand. Have you seen a hornet in a spider's web? It's a great lesson. Go out and observe. When covetousness gets the upper hand, all wrongdoing is possible. For example, what is it that got King David in trouble? It was covetousness. He desired the wife of another man. And he was tangled in the web of the spider. That was Bathsheba, by the way. Uriah was murdered, lives were held. It was a very difficult situation. Covetousness then is at first an inward motion of the heart, quote, from which fountain of original corruption doth spring up in the heart and tickle it with some secret delight, even though they haven't obtained the deliberate consent of the will. That's Matthew Poole. You know, these guys used to talk to us about how it is in language. It was pretty direct. Let me translate that for you, because it needs it. Here's what he said. What happens is you don't kill the bull. You curry the bull. You pet the bull. You entice the bull. You encourage the bull to be the bull. Even though you haven't decided to sin yet, you are getting ready to sin because you are taking care of the bull within. Is that clear? And so Matthew Poole says is, don't do that. You have to understand that God sees the coveting in your heart. You know the coveting in your heart. You may not admit it, but to God, all things are naked and open, as they were in Luke 12:15-21. Do you remember that parable? Here's what it said. The guy has a successful year, grows a lot of crops. What shall I do with all of my abundance? Oh, I tell you what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns and build some new barns, and then I can store all of my surplus in those barns, and I can go to Florida and, you know, take my ease. Oh, sorry. I don't know if any of you go to Florida. But anyway, he says, I'm going to live on the easy here. And the Lord says, you fool. Tonight, your life will be required of thee. Who's going to get your stuff then? Good question. Isn't it? If your life is all about getting and having and taking care of yourself, and the Lord requires your life, what have you got? And who gets your stuff? Not you. The 10th commandment forbids all wrong desire of having what will gratify ourselves. And this commandment teaches us that our thoughts are not free. I don't know how many people have told me thoughts are free. They see an attractive young woman and they have thoughts that they shouldn't have, and they don't want to admit to even their best friends, and they say, oh, well, thoughts are free. No, they are not free. God sees those thoughts and holds you accountable for them. There's no such thing. Divine law is supposed to distinctly assert a control over your thoughts and your feelings, as they are the source of all that is evil in the word and deed that we practice. True godliness shows itself by bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:10-5. And what that means is, when you see the attractive young lady and you have the inappropriate thoughts, you grab hold of that thought and you repent of that thought and you take that thought to Jesus and you say, you can have this because I have no need of it. Kill it now. Is that clear? That's what you're supposed to do. You take it to Jesus. Deal with it for me. I don't need it. I don't want it. You can have it, Lord. You know what he'll say? He'll say, thank you, good job. I know how to deal with this. He's like the Hayward of the heart. He'll drop the bull in its tracks. And when the bull is dead, guess what happens to the threat? It becomes hamburger. Please forgive me, beloved, but I have another farm analogy for you today. I want you to think about a plot of land that you decided you want to farm. It needs to be cleared. Only problem is, this is Maine, and there are lots of trees. So the trees have to be cut, and then the field has to be stumped. And you can either use a bulldozer, or you can use what they call the root extractor. I don't know if any of you have ever seen one of those, but they have them. It's a great massive device with huge steel hooks, and these are fastened around the stump into the roots, and then tremendous force is applied to the root extractor, and you keep applying the force, and eventually the roots, though tough and tangled and crooked and gnarled, are slowly ripped out of the face of the earth, leaving nothing behind but rocks and dirt. You beat the dirt off, burn the stumps, and you'll have no suckers growing up year after year on the stumps of the trees that you cut to deal with. In other words, our unworked hearts are like a field full of trees. You know what a field full of trees is? It's called a forest. It's not a field. And in order to get it to be a field, you have to get rid of the trees. And sins here represent our sinful dispositions, those wicked feelings and tempers that belong to us. And what the analogy teaches us is they aren't just on the surface. They are under the surface. They are in us. They are ingrown. They are tangled. And they belong to us. When we're converted, the trees get lopped off. But the stumps and roots remain. And so it is that when we give up sin, the old sin tries to reassert itself. It tries to send up suckers, new growth, new life. You've got to get rid of the whole stump. And covetousness is one of the worst root systems out there. They are largely hidden. Did you know that under the ground they are as big as a tree above the ground? In the properly kept heart, the stumps are entirely and completely removed. If they are not, the wildness of the forest will return the very next spring with a vengeance, and you will be cutting brush like you wouldn't believe. Root extractor, good thing if you want a field. Root extractor, a good thing if you want to live a sinless life. Clear the field. Do the work. Burn the stumps. Murder, adultery, theft, slander, all of these spring from a covetous heart. The wrong thought admitted nourishes the wrong desire, which in time gives birth to the wrong action. For out of the heart are the issues of life. Therefore, keep thy heart with all diligence. That is to say, if you're going to clear the field, keep it cleared. Plant the field. Use the field. Good heart, has written, there are two ideals by which men mold their lives typically. One makes God the center of all things, and the other makes the self the center. One says, thy will be done, and the other says, my will be done. You see, it is the heart which accepts the latter ideal. And in that heart, covetousness has its home. So everything is regarded in relationship to self. The neighbor's life, what's in it for me? The neighbor's home, what's in it for me? The neighbor's property, what's in it for me? The neighbor's character, what's in it for me? There are just so many instruments which may thwart or assist the gratification of my own selfishness. Beloved, the only remedy is to extract the selfishness or the self-centeredness or the idolatry of worldliness that has come to occupy your heart. Then we must establish and affirm that God is the proper center of the universe, not my desires, not my wants, not my psychological needs. Sin out, virtue in. Righteousness must drive out our lower impulses and conquer our motivations. Okay. Got the concept? We need to displace these powerful affections with a greater one. We must replace the love of self with the love of God. We must replace self-will with divine will. Remember what Jesus said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. We must seek in everything to do the Father's will. Divine affection is sufficient to expel all the competition. It has immeasurable, expulsive, and purifying power. The love of God is the greatest sin extractor in the whole universe. Rent it. Use it. Love purifies the heart. Love guards the thoughts. Love disciplines the desires. And this truth, the one I've been speaking about today from the same passage, caused Luther to exclaim, look, just love God and do what you please. Now you think about that. It's true. If you love God, everything that you please to do will please Him. No one who loves God misbehaves. You can put that on your refrigerator this week, okay? No one who loves God misbehaves. That includes me. You always think that's for someone else. Put it on the refrigerator so everyone else can see it. What's really saying is, if you love God, you will not misbehave. Do you know? Put it on your fridge. Good reminder, isn't it? And those who love God will keep His commandments, because He has shown us that if we do love Him, we will do that. We will learn to behave ourselves well. It's not enough to say behave yourself. You have to go on and say behave yourself well. Behave yourself in such a way as to give God credit. Behave yourself in such a way as to give God glory. Behave yourself in such a way that when people look on you, they will give God the glory for what He is doing through you. That's your job. You're a farmer. That's your product. Plant the field. Grow the grace. So I've been thinking about these things, and I wanted to close with some thoughts about what it means to be a gentleman. And I want to tell you, first of all, what it isn't. A gentleman is not a suit. A gentleman is not clothes, not fashion, not style. No, a gentleman is not an exterior thing at all. You can't tell from the exterior what you're actually dealing with, whether it's a gentleman or not. You see, a gentleman is something interior, solid, something that you get to know from the inside out with integrity, no hollow core. A gentleman is a gentleman entirely, if he's a gentleman at all. That's because it's his identity. It's not an accessory. Being a gentleman is not like bling. It's not something you put on for display. It's not something that you use to impress other people. It's not something that you use to identify with this group or that group, or not any group at all. You see, consideration is not an option with a gentleman. Kindness is not an added feature. It's not an accessory. You get the basic model and then maybe you get a gentleman too. No, a gentleman is a gentleman because he's a gentleman in all he says and does. I've been thinking about that. I've tried to live my life like a gentleman. A true gentleman is a very good thing, don't you think? A valuable, all too rare thing. You see, when a gentleman is confronted with opening the door for a lady, it doesn't matter whether the female involved is a lady or not, because he didn't do it for her. He did it for himself. Because of who I am opening this door for you to honor you, whether you deserve it or not. That's not my call. My call is open the door. So I open the door. It's not a convention. It's not a flimsy gesture. And good heavens, it's not a come on. He does it because of who he is. And if men would start to behave like gentlemen, chivalry would not be a put on. It would simply be an adjective to describe a manly disposition, the disposition of someone that you can count on, who looks for others, who protects the vulnerable, who assists the helpless. You see, a gentleman is kind. A gentleman can be counted on because integrity and reliability are his middle names. And no one who knows him doubts that he is there for others, because a gentleman is selfless and unflinching in the face of danger. He rises to the occasion. When other men run, he walks into danger. He demonstrates care, courtesy, consideration. because he believes that we owe this to one another out of duty to God. And as children of our Heavenly Father, we owe each other respect. No questions asked. And when the elderly are in a store or on the street or beside the road or in a difficult position, they are so glad to see a gentleman because they can count on him. A true gentleman never covets. What is good and true and pure informs all of his choices, characterizes all of his decisions. And I've given you the spiel so that you can go home and say, man, that pastor is so old-fashioned, there just aren't any guys like that anymore. To which I would say, really? Really? Ladies, you might agree that such a man might be mistaken for a saint. Amen? And I say to you, why should a saint not be mistaken for a gentleman? I don't have anything else to say. I hope you're blessed. Deal with the bull before the bull deals with you.